Very much appreciate the song selection that leads us very well into what we're going to be looking at this morning as we think about Jesus as the divine Savior. I mentioned ahead of time in correspondence about this series, this will be the longest lesson in the series. So if you're in a hurry to get outside and face the cold and the snow again, you'll have to time to kind of be just a little bit patient. I'm going to use a little bit more time this morning because I want to try to cover quite a bit of material. But I think it'll be worth it. I think it'll be worth it as we think about how we seek to present the message of the gospel to the people around us, and as we seek to appreciate ourselves, the greatness of the God that we serve. So I want to talk about Jesus, the divine Savior. And in approaching this topic, I think it's important for us to remember some New Testament precedents about how we teach the gospel to other people. When we think about people like Peter, Stephen, Philip, and Paul, and the way they approached the audiences that they would teach the gospel to, one of the things that was obvious in their work was identifying where the listeners were spiritually. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was dealing with a people who had just 7 weeks before been responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. He started with that, dealt with what they had done to bring them to a conviction of their guilt. Stephen, in Acts 7, was accused of railing against the temple and the law that for the Jews was basically the foundation of salvation. And so he goes back through Old Testament history and he shows them that the great heroes of the Old Testament, none of them were saved by the law and none of them were saved by the temple. And then as we get to Philip in Acts chapter 8, do you understand what you're reading? He starts at Isaiah 53 and moves forward to bring the eunuch to an understanding of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in Athens especially, in Acts chapter 17, looks around at all the images of the idols that were being worshipped by the Greeks and said, I want to talk to you about the God represented by that one over there to the unknown God, because he's the only real God represented in all of this. You don't know him, but I do. And he goes on to tell them about the God that he knows, the only true God. And the point in this is that they identify where the listeners are. They show them their conflict with God. And that's another fundamental aspect of apostolic teaching. They didn't try to skirt the issues or make people feel good. They brought them to understand that they were fighting against God. And that needed to be resolved. And so once they show them the conflict, they present Jesus as the only solution. The uniform conclusion of all these different messages is to bring them to Jesus Christ, tell them what they need to do, and then let them decide. It's not our decision for those that we teach. We need to give them all the information they need to, help them to see all the reasons why they should make a choice, but then we need to let them make the choice. And many people are going to simply turn away and reject that message. Turn away and reject the one who created them, the one who has offered to save them. But we need to learn from these examples as we approach people in our efforts to teach the gospel today. The fundamental message of the gospel that we preach is going to always be that message of Jesus Christ. But changing times bring us to recognize the need to address current questions. I fear that sometimes we can allow ourselves to be stuck in the 1950s. And what I mean by that is that our evangelistic approaches sometimes don't think about who we're dealing with today, what the real issues for many people are today. Many of the evangelistic tools that were developed back around the 1950s were looking at a society in which many people participated in denominations. And so much of the teaching that was done by men like Jewel Miller or Ivan Stewart or others was to confront those denominational issues and bring people to look at the difference between that and the church as we find it in the New Testament. And there's a value to that teaching, and sometimes that's the approach that might be necessary with some people. But we also need to realize that in our situation, it may be something completely different. Many of the people that we try to teach today have been seduced by postmodern pluralism, and they can easily draw us into the same thing. What that means basically is that there is no absolute truth, and that you can have your truth and I can have my truth and we're both right. That concept of pluralism does not work in anything else that involves life and death. How would it ever work when we deal with eternal life and death? And just to illustrate the idea, pluralism basically says, you know, somebody can believe in Buddha, and that's fine. That'll get that person to where he wants to be saved and get him to whatever kind of happiness he's seeking. Somebody else can believe in Hinduism. Somebody else can believe in Judaism and reject Christ. Somebody else can believe in Jesus. And that even though these doctrines, in a logical way, are mutually exclusive, that somehow they can all be true at the same time. Think about that if you were to try to apply it in other fields. How would you like to have a skyscraper designed by a pluralistic engineer? He starts out his education as a young child, working with basic calculations, and a teacher gives him these little problems to the whole class. 2 + 2 on a piece of paper. And each child answers the question and brings the paper up to the teacher. The first child shows the teacher, look at this, 2 + 2 = 4. And the teacher says, that's very good, you can go sit down. And another child comes up and says, 2 + 2 = 7. The teacher says, that's very good, that's your truth, you can go sit down. And another one, 2 + 2 = 3, and 2 + 2 = 9. And so this child grows up being educated that way, gets to high school, starts to deal with the Pythagorean theorem maybe, and instead of a squared plus b squared is equal to c squared, the teacher says, you know, if you want to change it around a little bit, that's okay. And now this person is going to go on to be educated as an engineer and design a skyscraper. I am not getting on that elevator. I won't trust my life to a pluralistic engineer. How about a pluralistic doctor? How'd you like one of those? You know, well, all the research that the company that produced this medication did suggests that for your situation, you need to take 3 pills a day over a period of 10 days. But you know, everybody's got his own truth. Why don't you try 30 pills a day for 10 days? You want a pluralistic doctor dealing with your health? When it comes down to life and death, we want people that will give us answers based on facts. Why would we trust our eternity to pluralistic teachers? And yet that's what is dominant in the world today. In this environment of tolerance, you know, really, we were never an intolerant people. We have allowed others to make their choices historically. But the idea that we should endorse the beliefs of everybody around us is just absolutely ridiculous, and it doesn't work in anything else that involves life and death. If there's a place for pluralistic postmodernism, maybe it works in art or something, but it doesn't work in the things that involve life and death. And as we look at our eternal life, we need to recognize there are absolutes. We need to be dealing with the real needs, not necessarily the felt needs of the people that we teach. Many people believe that the function of religion is to make them happy. Jesus didn't say that. Now, we will eventually find eternal happiness in serving him, but it may be after a long life of some difficult struggles and some real hard times. It's not to make us happy, to meet all of our emotional, psychological, or financial, or physical needs in this life that Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to save us from our sins and to allow us to be with him eternally. To be saved, it is absolutely essential to come to believe in Jesus as the divine Savior. And we cannot change that message. The conclusion of all those different points, approaches that I mentioned, of different teachers in the New Testament, comes to the same point. We may have to start in different places with different people, but we need to come to the same point. And if we don't reach that point, we will not bring anybody to salvation. So I want us to look this morning at some things about the deity and the greatness of Jesus Christ. The challenges that we face today are many. We are in a culture in which there has been a resurgence of Gnosticism that's referred to now as neo-Gnosticism. The idea that somehow we can separate out in looking at Jesus Christ, the fleshly from the spiritual aspect of Jesus. And what they're doing with this is just trying to take Jesus down off his throne. Trying to take Jesus from his position as the eternal God who created us and who is perfect because he is God, and suggesting that he was really much more like we as human beings, even in the sense of participating in sin. And so that's the idea that some have come along trying to suggest that he had a thing going on with Mary Magdalene, for example, involving a carnal relationship. Others even trying to suggest those kinds of carnal relationships with male figures in the New Testament. And various ideas to try to bring Jesus down, treat him as just some teacher who walked along in Galilee some years ago. There's a certain attractiveness to conspiracy theories. And there are plenty of those that have come along in recent years. People trying to tell us that, you know, I disagree with the Catholic Church on a lot of things. But the Catholic Church did not rewrite the New Testament. The Catholic Church did not somehow have this major conspiracy to create a document of male dominance and of somehow deifying Jesus when that was never what he intended. And the ideas that people circulate on that show their lack of understanding of the facts in the first place. Because we have New Testament documents that go back so far that there's no possible way to explain this kind of a conspiracy to develop this whole different version of the New Testament and somehow conceal other real documents. The reason that many documents were rejected, that some accounts of the gospel or other epistles were rejected, is they were rejected by the people at the time who knew that they were not valid, who knew that they were not inspired, and therefore they never got the credibility that the writings of Paul and others that we have in the New Testament have. And anybody who'll go back and study about the integrity of the New Testament text recognizes that these kind of conspiracy theories are just inventions of people who are looking for an excuse to discredit the gospel. We ourselves face a temptation at times to present a sanitized version of Jesus, a politically correct Jesus. I think many ways, the way he's been presented in movies over the time, you get this very gentle figure that always speaks in such a soft voice. And it's kind of hard to imagine that he would take a whip in his hands and drive the money changers out of the temple. Or kind of hard to put that image with the correct image presented of Jesus in the New Testament that he killed 23,000 people in one day back in the Old Testament. And we've got to remember, and we're going to look at some things about the connection between Old and New Testament, but we can't just put Jesus from moment of birth on in the New Testament. If we are talking about Jesus as the divine, eternal Savior, we have to see him in the Old Testament. And there's plenty in the New Testament to point us to that. And so we have to recognize that he is the judge. He is the one who brings vengeance on those who reject him. And we don't have the right to somehow sanitize that and pass over the parts of the Bible that deal with God's judgment of evil men. It's part of the message. And we are going to have to preach that. The subtle influences of Hollywood, in a way, also contribute to this. And I'm not going to get into trying to analyze all the movies that have come out in the last 50 years. But you know, it used to be that basically good guys were good guys and bad guys were bad guys. And what we have now is, it's impossible, I think, these days to find a hero movie where there's a good guy who's really just a good guy. There always has to be the dark side of that. And what we have in Hollywood is a yin-yang approach to just about everything. And that's what people want to do with the scriptures, and what they want to do with the heroes of the Bible, and what they want to do with Jesus himself, is to somehow have that little spot of black in the white, and the little spot of white in the black, and to just kind of mix together the good and bad, and even to some to have an idea that we need to have maintain a balance between the good and the bad. The good will dominate over the evil. That is God's eternal plan. And we don't need to taint the image of Jesus by that. Perhaps one of the biggest challenges that we face is just that desire to be free of the authority of Jesus Christ. To be free from the rule of somebody that tells us how we have to live. That's in general what we see in our society today. Many people saying, you know, I can't serve a God who would tell me that I have to be this or that. He made you. He created you. Why couldn't he have the right to tell you that you need to be this or that? But when we want to throw off those shackles, that's what Psalm 2 talked about. 1,000 years before Jesus came, the men were going to want to throw off the shackles of God's dominion. And that hasn't changed. So we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be drawn into that. When we deal with the position of Jesus, there are many ways to answer. I'm pulling together a few things here today. I've done longer series just on this topic, where it was more than one lesson that was close to an hour in length. But I'm going to just draw in a few of those things here, hoping to encourage you, if you have never done this kind of a study, to dig in and study more thoroughly what the scriptures teach about the deity of Jesus Christ. Because many times, I'm afraid that we've allowed ourselves to just take a handful of passages that are very direct statements and be content with that. Well, that's okay if you are content with the fact that the Bible clearly states, John chapter 1 verse 1, for example, talking about the deity of Jesus. And if that's good enough for you, that's great. But it may not be good enough for your classmate in the university that you're trying to help. It may not be good enough for people who have been influenced by these other things, who need to be brought to an understanding of the nature of the absolute nature of the divine Creator and Savior that they need to know. We can look at the miracles that Jesus performed. And look how God is visible in his miracles, that he as the Creator shows control over nature, calms the sea, the ability to act at a distance. He doesn't have to be in the place physically to heal somebody who's in another place. His power over death. Of course, he gave that power to other men to use at times, but he shows that in a very special way. We can also look at Old Testament language about God that is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. We're not going to use this text this morning, but Hebrews chapter 1 from about verses 8 through 12, when you go back and you track down some of the Old Testament references, especially the ones that come from Psalm 102, and you realize that what the Hebrew author says is talking about Jesus back in the Old Testament is specifically addressed to Yahweh or Jehovah or Javeh, the word, and we'll look at this word a little bit, the word that is primarily used of God in the Old Testament. And so this language of the Old Testament that is addressed to God is speaking about Jesus, according to the author of Hebrews. And there are different things of that sort that we can look at. The language of God in the Old Testament that is clearly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And I'll show a little bit of that this morning. But as I said, we're just looking at the tip of the iceberg. This is a much more involved study for those who will take the challenge of that. Jesus is the eternal Creator. And I want to use Romans chapter 1 to show a significant contrast that we must understand here that is fundamental to our understanding of Jesus, to his position, and to our responsibility in service to him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, he says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If Jesus is a creature, he is not God. He is distinct from God. And this verse clearly makes that kind of a distinction. If he was created, he is not God, and he is not worthy of worship. On the other hand, if Jesus is the Creator, he is distinct from us, superior to us in a way that we will never reach. We are to imitate him, we are to seek to be perfect as he is perfect, but we will never be the Creator. We will never be able to attain the position that he has. The Bible clearly presents Jesus as existing before the creation and as the Creator of everything that exists. So he is not on the side of creature, he is on the side of Creator. You might think of it in a simple way like this. There's a dividing line. Jesus is above it and we are below it. But the fact that Jesus is above that line, that he is the Creator, places him together with the Father, not together with us as far as his basic nature is concerned. Jesus, being our Creator, is the pre-existent Creator. That term referring to the fact that he existed before all of the creation in which we live. John chapter 1, as I said, probably the most familiar text when we deal with the deity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And of course, when you get down to verse 14, he clearly identifies that the Word here is referring to Jesus Christ. Last night, we looked at Colossians chapter 1. I'm not going to go back and read those verses this morning, because I do have quite a bit to present. But Jesus as the Creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, as the one who made and who sustains all things. And so we need to recognize, and I mentioned this passage from Psalm 33 last night as well, that we need to recognize the power of the Word of the Creator. And I think it's so significant that the emphasis on the Word, the work that God has accomplished, is throughout Scripture on what he does by speaking, what his Word accomplishes. I mentioned last night, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so if by his Word he created, by his Word he sustains, by his Word he convicts, by his Word he saves. And we need to recognize the emphasis that is given to the power of the Word of the Creator. But now I want to talk just a little bit about this creation. I want us to try to start to get a glimpse of the power of Jesus Christ as the creator of this universe. Illustration of this, I want you to imagine planet Earth reduced down to the size of a golf ball, 4.27 centimeters in diameter. I don't remember how many inches that is, but inch and a half or something like that. Some of you maybe know the sport. I don't know anything about it except to be able to research the size of the ball, basically. But I want you to think about the Earth as a golf ball. Before I get to IRS 65, let me talk about the sun. If the Earth is a golf ball, the sun would be a sphere 4.5 meters in diameter. That would be higher than the difference between the floor and the ceiling here. 4.5 meters for roughly 15 feet. So you imagine now a sphere 15 feet in diameter, and the Earth is this little golf ball beside it. You know, those drawings that we usually use of the solar system, they're completely disproportional. The sun is much, much larger than the Earth. Are you starting to feel insignificant? Because, you know, we're one of those 7 billion specks on this little golf ball. Beside the sun, that's a 15-foot diameter sphere. But now I want to tell you about a star called IRS 65. If you can imagine drawing a line going, and now I'm going to forget the name of the town that I researched. Okay, somebody might be able to help me. Need a town 55 miles from here as the bird flies. I looked one up on the map this morning. It started with an L, but I don't remember now which one it was. Littleton, does that make sense, up toward Denver? Okay, I think that was it. I think if you draw a line as the bird flies from Colorado Springs to Littleton, you get about 55 miles. Now, I want you to imagine that is the diameter. That's the string running through the middle of the sphere. Now you get that sphere and you lift it up and you roll that thing up as a big ball, 55 miles of diameter in that sphere. Beside our sun, that's 15 feet in diameter. Beside our Earth, that's a golf ball. That's one of the stars God made. I think it's interesting they call it IRS 65, one of the largest stars out there in the universe that can just suck everything in. It's IRS 65. Well, but anyway, that'd be 10 times the height of Mount Everest in this comparison that we're making to the golf ball, Earth. There's another star out there that they say you could put 7 quadrillion planet Earths inside that star. We're into numbers that I have a hard time even imagining, but to illustrate it, they say everything's big in Texas, including the state itself. I want you to imagine golf balls piled throughout the entire territory of the state of Texas to 2 feet in height. And now you put all those golf balls inside one big ball. Imagine the size of the ball that holds all those golf balls. In comparison to Earth as a golf ball, that's the approximate size of that star. Jesus made that by saying, let there be stars. May the host of heaven. Scientists believe that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of this earth. Incountable for us. Sometimes people think that we ought to interpret everything in the Bible literally. Just plug that bit of data into the promise to Abraham about the number of descendants that he would have. You know, it's not all literal. Sometimes the Bible uses hyperbole. Sometimes it uses expressions to get across a point, not being literal always in that. But just to imagine the power of somebody who could create things like that just by speaking them into existence. That is the image we need to have of Jesus Christ, because all these things were made by Jesus Christ. He, as the eternal creator, spoke them into existence. And so when he speaks to us, what do we do? What can we do before someone with such unlimited power except say, yes, sir, I will do exactly as you say? Any other response is absolute foolishness on our part. To argue with somebody who has that kind of power and at the same time still desires to save us and still loves us. We're going to go now to some things in the New Testament about Jesus teaching as one having authority. And I think that the glance at the creation that he's done, there's so many more things when you start to study that. But in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Verse 29 says, 28 and 29, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." That expression of the way he taught, the difference between his teaching and what they were accustomed to, is it suggesting that Jesus had superior eloquence to all of their scribes, their religious teachers? I do not doubt that Jesus was quite eloquent. One who was able to create the universe by his word, one who created and gave to us the ability to communicate verbally, visible from the first day of human existence, I don't doubt that he was able to use words perfectly and to speak with eloquence. But that's not the point here. The point is, he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's the difference between God and men. Because he spoke of these spiritual truths as one who understood them because he created, or he presented them as an extension of his own nature. Different from the men who would argue about the details of the traditions and the interpretations that they had come up with. There's an illustration that's found in one of the Talmuds that talks about a discussion in which Hillel, a familiar rabbi a little bit before the time of Jesus, was making a discourse about some certain topic, and he'd gone on for quite a while, and he said that the others that were listening to him weren't really ready to agree with him until he said, "And that's what I learned from Shemaiah and Abtalion." I don't know how you pronounce those in English. I don't know how to pronounce them in Hebrew either. But he was going back and looking and referring to teachers that had influenced him. And when he was able to say, "I learned this from a great respected teacher who learned it from a great respected teacher," then they were willing to listen to what he said. They were relying upon tradition handed down by men, interpretations handed down by men. Jesus spoke as one who has authority, not just referring to what other men had spoken along the way. Look at an example of this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. "When the Jews came to him," the Pharisees, "criticizing what his disciples were doing, that they weren't following all the rules that they had made, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" I really like the way it's presented in that text, because it's not as if it's an argument with God's law in this case, the tradition of the elders, the rules that have been passed down from one generation to another. And of course, Jesus had a response to that. He went on to show them the conflict between their traditions and God's law. But now let's go back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to notice the way that Jesus talked about their teaching. You remember that before that series of contrasts that starts in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus had said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." And that's not a quantitative statement. It's not saying that if they fast three times a week, you need to fast five times a week. It's not saying if they keep the Sabbath once a week, you need to keep it twice a week. It's not saying if they give 10%, you need to give 30%. It's not a quantitative question here. It's the quality of service, the quality of respect for God's law above human traditions. And so starting in verse 21 and down through the end of the chapter, Jesus presents a series of contrasts in which he says, "You've heard it was said..." Sometimes he says, "You've heard it was said by them of old, the traditions of the elders." And look at this, how he presents these, starting in verse 21. I'm just going to read part of these verses. "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said." Verse 33, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old." 38, "You have heard that it was said." 43, "You have heard that it was said." He's citing here the traditional teachings that they had received from their rabbis, from their various teachers. Now, it's not necessarily that it's bad to say, "I learned this from somebody." In fact, in the Bible, good men attributed their messages to a greater authority in a very routine manner. We see that in the Old Testament. We look at Exodus chapter 24. And we're just going to look real quickly at some texts here. Exodus chapter 24, when Moses had been hearing from God the message, it says in verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" That's great. That's perfect. Moses comes as a messenger relaying the words of God. He says these words come from God, and they say, "Okay, what comes from God we will do." They weren't putting their trust just in Moses, but in the fact that Moses brought them the word that came from the Lord. And we see that same kind of language frequently in the prophets. You can take a look with me in Haggai chapter 1 verse 3, and we're going to look at a couple of examples in the prophets of how this kind of language comes out rather frequently for us to be able to show exactly the nature of the kinds of revelation or transmission of a message here. Haggai 1 verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, that formula is very common in the prophets. I put up here Ezekiel with no verse reference, because I'd like for you to just do something. Open your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. I don't care where. Just about anywhere you open it. I happen to open to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying... And it's very probable that wherever you open the book of Ezekiel, that if you glance around on the page a little bit, you'll find an expression like that. Just glancing here, I found it already another three times in the same opening. The word of the Lord came to me, saying. That was a common way that the prophets would speak. And so it's right for them to attribute that to a greater authority. The apostles do that in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, in part, Paul's argument is that he is not inferior to the other apostles. But at the same time, what he says does attribute authority to the Lord who revealed to him. Verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And many other texts. 2 Peter 1 emphasizes that fact, referring to, in fact, the interesting thing, the main point of what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 is what he doesn't say. Take a look at that with me for a minute. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as he talks about the authority of the word that was given to him, he says in verse 16, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. This wasn't something that was invented by men. At the end of verse 16, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. He's referring here to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, the voice that came said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then Peter goes on to talk about it. He left something out. If you go back and you look at Matthew 17, in Matthew's account of that, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember what else it says? Hear him. And what Peter's really saying here is exactly what he leaves out. The emphasis he wants to draw is we need to hear the word that comes from God. And then he goes on to say even the Old Testament prophets, they didn't write their own stuff. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. What they wrote came from God. Interesting that word moved comes from the same Greek word that's used when it talks about Paul and his shipwrecks in Acts and the ship being driven by the wind. They were moved, they were driven by the Holy Spirit to write what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. So they presented the message of the truth. So these apostles would attribute their message appropriately to one who's greater. As we look at Jesus' teaching, Jesus was different. Now I realize that there are times that Jesus says, I'm speaking this because it's what my Father said. But there's a difference in what Jesus says with that. It's brought out in other texts. Many times when Jesus is saying that, his point is that my Father and I are one. We are working together. And so whatever I say is what he says too. John chapter 5, tremendous example of this. When Jesus was criticized for healing a man on the Sabbath, he answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So the Jews rightfully understood that he was claiming to be God, and they sought to kill him, verse 18. But that statement he makes in verse 17, so telling. My Father has been working until now. It's as if he's saying, okay, go back there to Genesis 1 and 2 and look at what really happened. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested from the work of creation. Doesn't say that he didn't work. He rested from the work of creation. And there's a way of looking at that biblically. Hebrews brings this in a bit, that rest in a sense continues, that he did all the work of creation in those 6 days. He rested from the work of creation. But now the question, who sustained the universe on the seventh day? God. And so what Jesus is saying here, my Father has been working since the beginning and so have I, is that every Sabbath day, since creation, we have been working in for the benefit of human beings. We've been sustaining this universe. We've been keeping you alive. And so if I heal a man on the Sabbath day, what's the problem? That's what I do, Jesus is saying. And he's claiming his own divinity in this, and the Jews rightly understood that. John chapter 12, verse 49, another example where he does recognize his full agreement with the Father. He said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." And authority there is in italics. We could read it, "I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." There's no question that Jesus is subordinate to the Father in the question of authority. Has nothing to do with the question of his nature, but his authority. In the same way that women are subject to their husbands, nothing of in a question of authority. It's nothing about their nature. The value as human beings is equal to the value of men as human beings. It's a matter of position, of submission to someone in authority. We are in submission to the authority of governmental leaders. Doesn't mean that they're more valuable as human beings than we are. And Jesus being subordinate to his Father is a question of authority, not of nature. Chapter 14, verse 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." This "not but" construction, as is used commonly in the Bible, often is not to say exclude one thing, but to give greater emphasis to the other. When he said in John 6 that we should work not for the meat that perishes, but for that which is for everlasting life, he's not saying you don't have to work to pay your bills and to feed your family, but that the emphasis needs to be somewhere else. And here it's not that Jesus is not speaking, but he's putting emphasis on the role of his Father. But there are many other places in which Jesus uses language that men would never use, men who respect God would never use, where he claims an authority in a way that men cannot. Going back now to Matthew 5, I read the beginning of several verses in Matthew 5. And I want to go back now and read the beginning of the next verse in each of those cases of contrast that Jesus makes. Because he presents to them what the fathers have said, the traditions they have received. You've heard that it was said. But now look at what he says in verse 22. And in each of these cases, you'll remember that I already cited the verse just before it. "But I say to you," verse 28, "but I say to you," verse 32, "but I say to you," verse 34, "but I say to you," verse 39, "but I tell you," and verse 44, "but I say to you." And we need to hear the thunder in the voice of Jesus when he makes these kinds of statements. He is not discussing with them on the level of rabbis debating over technicalities of rules. He is speaking with the authority of the Creator and the sustainer of this universe. And when he says, "but I say to you," and other examples of that in Mark and in John, he is using the language of authority. That expression is only found in the Gospels because it's only Jesus who speaks that way. What mere man would dare use those words in the way Jesus did? "I say to you." We don't have that right. We say, "the Lord says," "God says," "God has revealed," because we must always recognize the greater authority of the one who teaches us. Another interesting expression that he uses about 25 times in the Gospel of John, "most assuredly I say to you." Now, this one I think is especially interesting as we look at it and go back to look at what's behind that in the Greek, because it's really a double word that would be literally translated, "amen, amen." Now you think about the word "amen" as we use it, and you'll, depending on the version of the Bible you're using, you might find expressions like "verily, verily," "truly, truly," or "most certainly," or "very truly." All these are ways to try to get across the emphasis of what Jesus is saying. It's a way of saying, "this is important, listen to it." But the way he said it was literally by saying, "amen, amen," and then goes on with his statement. Now you think about the way we use the word "amen." We usually understand it as "so be it." We use it at the end of a prayer, or maybe to give emphasis to something that has been said that we agree with. After it's been spoken, we can say, "yes, I agree with that. That's true. I endorse that." Jesus, before he speaks, can say, "this is the way it is. Amen, amen, I say unto you." That's a kind of language that doesn't come from the mouths of mere men. I'm not going to read all these verses, okay? But just to get the idea, throughout the book of John, Jesus using that expression, from the very first to the very last chapter of the book of John, amen, amen. If somebody wants to get the verses later to look at, or just look them up, you can find them. These days, it's gotten so easy to look things up. You just get onto some program or onto the internet, and you can find it pretty quickly. Jesus was different in the way he spoke. I mentioned this text last night, this comparison, but I want to go through it just real briefly again. Isaiah chapter 40, that text that talks about the greatness of God and how he is so much superior to us. It's in that chapter that verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." And I mentioned last night that in comparison to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, where instead of talking about the grass and the flower, he talks about heaven and earth. The point is the same. It just seems to me the emphasis is even a little bit stronger in what Jesus says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so he's using the language that was used to describe the way God speaks in the Old Testament to describe the way he speaks to us in the New Testament, and that's perfectly natural because he is God. It is God who is speaking to us. But what mere man would come along and say, "Boy, you can mark my words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will all..." We have no right to that kind of thing. We're just men. Our words can be wrong. We can make mistakes. We do make mistakes. But God, and in this case specifically, Jesus Christ speaking, speaks the truth. Jesus boldly claimed authority in his teaching. Now, if we say that, probably the first passage to come to mind for many of us would be Matthew 28, verse 18. "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And that's a good text to make the point. It really does emphasize to us the position that Jesus has. Let me show you something else that maybe we don't notice so readily. I'll admit, and I was studying, came across this in a book that, and when I saw it the first time, what I'm going to show you in the next few minutes, when I saw it and the author laid out the argument that I'm going to try to summarize here for you, my jaw dropped. Because I don't know how many times I'd read these passages without getting the point that I'm going to try to show here, but I think it's a valid point and one that's helpful to understand that Jesus did make bold claims to authority. He was claiming to be God in the way that he spoke. What I want to do is show a comparison of language from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit because I don't know much about any of these other languages. I do okay in English and pretty well in Portuguese, but beyond that, I'm in trouble. But I'm going to cite some things from Hebrew and Greek. And I'm going to keep it as simple enough that I can understand it, so I think you'll be able to follow it. That we're going to look at just words here. But I want to look first at a couple of words that are used in the Hebrew to identify God. One of the words or names of God in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Adonai, which could be translated as sovereign or Lord. It appears more than 400 times in the Old Testament. So many times in the Old Testament, when you come across the word Lord, it comes from this particular Hebrew word. The common translation of that in English is Lord. And so many times you'll find it that way in your Bible. A couple of examples of this. Psalm 147, verse 5. And I'd like for you to look at these in your Bible because I'm going to show you something in your Bible that maybe not all are aware of. Psalm 147, verse 5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." That's an example of where this word Adonai appears. Another example. I'm not going to show all 400 plus of them. But Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" And again, that's the word Adonai that's translated in that text. Okay, that's Adonai. Now the second word I want to show is a word we don't know how to pronounce. What's referred to as the tetragram, four consonants to identify God. They say that the Jews didn't want to make the mistake of saying God's name in an inappropriate way, and so they used an unpronounceable way of writing it. Later, people came along and they inserted vowels in that to make it into the words like Jehovah or Yahweh or Javeh to try to make something pronounceable. But the point I want us to understand here is what it is in Hebrew. It would be represented in our letters by YHWH. And this is the idea of the one who exists, the eternal one. We sometimes sing about the great I am, and that's the concept of this, the tetragram. That word appears more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It is by far the most common word used to identify our name, used to identify God in the Old Testament. And it's normally translated in the English as Lord. But there's a bit of a difference here. Notice this, the way it's spelled. When you're reading your English Bible and you come across the word Lord, this would be true in most translations, you come across the word Lord in the Old Testament in all caps. That's a way of showing you that this is a translation of the tetragram, as opposed to some other word like Adonai. So you can come across this in texts like Genesis 11, verse 8. Just to look at some examples here. Genesis 11, verse 8, where he says, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth." Look at that in your Bible, and you'll probably find that it has all caps for the way the word Lord is presented in that. Everybody, I really like for you to be following this in your Bible. I want you to see these things. Another example of the same thing in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "And in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name.'" That's in all caps. Usually when it's all caps here, it's the L is a little bit bigger, but it's still capital letters used for the rest of the word. He continues, "Declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." So in these cases, the translation is coming from this common word that means the eternal one, or the one who exists, this tetragram. Okay. I hope to that point, with the basic information here, I hope we're all okay. Got everybody? All right. Hang with me here. We got a little ways to go. What if these two words appear together in the same verse? You know, we like things that flow in reading. And so when those two words, Adonai and the tetragram, come together in the same verse, I want to show you what the translators do. Examples, in those cases, they will typically change one of the words. And the way it's typically done when Adonai and the tetragram come together is they will put Lord God. Again, with Lord in all caps, showing that the tetragram is there. An example of that is Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. "Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance.'" So what we have there is those two Hebrew words come together. And so to make it flow, now they put Lord God. And that's a very common convention in translations, not just in English. I've looked at the same thing when I've taught this in Portuguese and when I've taught it in Spanish. When I teach it in Spanish, I do the slides up in Spanish and get somebody who will translate when I talk, because I don't speak the Spanish for it. But it works out the same way in various other languages, that it's typical to present it in this way, the Lord God. Okay, so that's the way it's been done for us in our English translations. Now let's see how the same problem is handled in Greek. And in this I'm referring to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation that was made from Hebrew to Greek in the centuries between the Testaments. It is the version of the Old Testament that is frequently cited in the New Testament. Many of the citations you'll find in the epistles in the New Testament come from the Septuagint. And even though we recognize that many Jews in the time of Christ would have spoken Aramaic, which is more closer akin to Hebrew, because of the fact that the Jews had been scattered throughout that part of the world, many of them spoke Greek. Many of them were bilingual or trilingual. And so even many of those who would be accompanying Jesus, hearing Jesus possibly teaching in Aramaic, would also know Greek. And would know even the text in Greek many times of the Bible. It's not that much different. I run into this problem a lot of times now. I warn people, if you ever get anybody else in here to do a series of lessons that says what I'm about to say, you might be a little skeptical. But when I come to do a series like this, I have to look for my English Bible and dust it off and get it ready to use. I don't study the Bible in English normally. I study in Portuguese. And every once in a while that trips me up, because there'll be something that I've studied in Portuguese and I've got it in my head after almost 25 years in Brazil, and I read it in English and it doesn't sound quite the same, because I've forgotten what it was in English when I'm used to seeing it in Portuguese. But the point in that is listening to it in one language or the other, it's natural to make the connections if you know another language and if you've studied the text in another language. And so that would have been the natural thing for many Jews hearing Jesus. He may have spoken in Aramaic, But they would have also had as background the Hebrew scriptures, especially the Palestinian Jews. Jews who were from other areas would have often had in their minds the Septuagint version, because that was what was typically used outside of Palestine. And as I said, the apostles, many of them being Galileans, still used the Septuagint many times in their citations of the Old Testament. So that Hebrew, or that translation from Hebrew to Greek, was something important in their world. So now I want us to use the Septuagint, and I want to show you what the Septuagint translators did when they came to the words Adonai and the tetragram. In the case of Adonai, from the Hebrew, they used the Greek word kurios, which basically means Lord. It can be used of one who is in a position of authority over another. It would be the appropriate word when Sarah calls Abraham Lord, recognizing his authority over her. It can also be used in reference to deity. And so it's an appropriate word for that. Very much, if I were doing this in Portuguese, I'd say Senhor. If you know Spanish, it's the same idea. Quite almost the same pronunciation. And it basically is a word that has that meaning. It can be a title of respect given to somebody you meet on the street or that you wait on in your store. And it can also be a term that is used in reference to God. So that's what they did with Adonai. And when they translated the tetragram, surprise, surprise, they did the same thing. Used the same word. So basically the translators of the Septuagint did the same thing that the translators of most English translations have done. They used the same word to translate Adonai and to translate the tetragram. Now let's ask the same question. What about when the two words come together? If those two words come together in the same verse, how did the Greek translators handle that in the Septuagint, that version that would have been in the back of the mind of many of the people at the time of Jesus? They didn't do it the same way as the English translators. When those words came together for them, the English translators would say, Lord God, as I already showed in Deuteronomy 9. The same verse in Greek, and I made it as easy as possible to see there in red, they just left it. Kurios. They didn't look for another word, another way to make it flow better. I guess it didn't bother them that way. And so that construction appears a number of times in the Old Testament exclusively to speak of God, Jehovah, if you will, the tetragram. That expression is never found in the Septuagint in the Old Testament to speak of anybody except Jehovah, God. Now, some of you figure out where I'm going with this, maybe. Let's take that to the New Testament. How would it have sounded to the Jews who were familiar with the Septuagint, hearing Jesus speak, and listening to some of the things that Jesus said? And Jesus himself, and of course we have the New Testament related to us in Greek, so it becomes even more obvious to us, but I truly believe that the hearers, many of them, would have made this connection, listening to his words. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Or I even like better, Luke 6. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In a sense, Jesus is saying, why would you call me God? Why would you call me Jehovah and not do what I say? And that may raise a little bit of a doubt for some of you, thinking, but isn't Jehovah the name of the Father? No, Jehovah is the name of God. The word Jehovah can be appropriately applied to Jesus Christ, and there are ways to show that in the Scriptures, including Hebrews 1 that I referred to in comparison to Psalm 102. Jehovah is not the Father's name, Jehovah is God's name. And Jesus being God can rightly be described as Jehovah. And is rightly described as Jehovah. And so instead of making that separation and thinking Jehovah is the Father and Jesus, Jehovah is God. And Jesus being God can rightly be described that way. So in a sense, the language that he's using here is, why do you call me Lord God? Why do you call me Jehovah? And don't obey the things that I say. It is a statement, a bold statement of the authority that Jesus had. So he taught as one having authority. As we've looked at all these points already, Jesus spoke as one having authority because he does have authority. He has that ability to speak in that way. He brought a new doctrine. Mark chapter 1, when he had cast out a demon. They said, what is this that he's doing? What is this? It's a new doctrine. They rightly got the point that the miracles were to confirm a new doctrine. That's why we see what I refer to sometimes as explosions of miraculous activity accompanying new revelations. Go through the Bible. Think about this. Not just in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the Bible in that. Where do we see the greatest emphasis on miracles? And I think you can identify primarily three periods in Bible history. Moses went to Egypt, preparing to reveal then the law that God gave on Mount Sinai, and he's got all kinds of miracles showing that he comes from God, speaks for God. When God starts the period of prophecy, and especially with Elijah and Elisha, miracles, multiplication of food, Portuguese is trying to come out here, multiplication of foodstuffs, oil, etc., resurrection of dead, great miracles being done, new doctrine, prophecy is now being brought out, great messages of prophecy were about to be revealed. And then we get to the New Testament, Jesus starts working miracles, and they say, what is this? It's a new doctrine. He's come with a new doctrine, and he and the apostles and a few others worked their miracles of confirmation of that message, as says Mark 16, 20, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, etc. He brought a new doctrine. He tells us that we will be judged by his word, John chapter 12, verse 48. The words that he has spoken will judge us in the last day. And that we should hear his voice. That scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles taken back by this. Here we are with Jesus. We know Jesus. We've been with him for a while. But Moses, Elijah, and the three of them together. And so Peter comes with a suggestion. Let's make three tents here and honor the three of them. And then the voice comes from above. And they fall down on the ground. And that voice comes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when they lift up their eyes, Moses has gone. Elijah has gone. Lawgiver, prophet, Jesus remains. And his word endures forever. He spoke as one having authority because he has authority. Finally, we're going to get to the title of the lesson. This was not all introduction. We're almost to the end here. But there's one more connection I want us to look at here. We've often cited Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter makes the claim about salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's an important point to be made. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sometimes we may feel that our understanding of the necessity of baptism separates us from most people in the world. I want to make it simpler for you. If you believe that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ, you are already separated from most people in this world. Because the majority of people in this world do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. So if you believe Acts 4:12, that it's only in Jesus that salvation is possible, you are already in a minority in this world. Now, when you go on with the rest of what he teaches and you come to the conclusion that immersion in water is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, you're going to be separated from more people. I understand that. But the fundamental point here of faith in Jesus Christ already separates us. How would that sound to the Jews? When Peter made this claim. And again, I want us to connect this to the Old Testament and what they understood about salvation. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 43, Isaiah chapter 43, starting at verse 10. Let's look at who the Savior is. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. I, even I, am the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, tetragram. Besides me there is no Savior. And now Peter says, besides Jesus, there is no Savior. Why? Because Jesus is God. And salvation is a characteristic, an ability that only God has. None of us has the ability to forgive sins committed against God. You can forgive offenses that somebody's committed against you. But you cannot forgive sins committed against God. That is a characteristic that only God has. And the point in Isaiah 43 is not to say God the Father is the Savior and Jesus is not. That's not the point at all. Isaiah 43 is saying God is the Savior and the false gods are not. And now when we link that together with Acts chapter 4, Jesus as the only Savior, he is not a false God. He is not a mere man. He is the eternal God who created us and the only one who is capable of saving us. It brings us to a necessary conclusion about the exalted position of Jesus Christ. He is the divine Savior. And it really doesn't matter much where we have to start with people in teaching them. Whether it's to help them get out of denominational confusion, to help them get out of agnosticism, doesn't really matter much where we have to start. We have to finish in the same place. We must bring them to Jesus Christ as the divine Savior, or they will be lost eternally. And all of the evidences in the Bible point to that very fact. I want to close with a reading of John 8, verse 24. I chose this particular version because I think it helps. It drops out the italicized he that's there in many English versions. And has Jesus simply saying, I told you that you would die in your sins. Yes, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that has the force of the I am of Exodus. I think it's brought out by the end of the chapter of chapter 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. It is a claim of his eternity. If we do not come to believe in Jesus, the eternal God and Savior, we cannot be saved. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I believe most who are here this morning already have made a decision to serve Jesus Christ, to recognize him as not only Savior, but as Lord, and to recognize the necessity of submitting in full to his authority. But if you haven't done that and you realize you need to, there are people here willing to help you. If you realize you need to repent of your sins and to be immersed in water for their forgiveness, or if you've done that but you've turned away, you've been disrespectful of your Creator and Lord, there's only one thing to say before somebody who has that kind of power. Yes, sir. I come in full submission to your will. If we can help you in submitting to the will of the Lord today, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing together.